Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We'll read just the first 19 verses of this chapter where he prays, and the last half is the surprising answer he gets to his prayer. We'll leave that surprising answer for another time. The year is approximately 538 BC, and the aged Daniel has been reading the scripture, the book of Jeremiah, to be precise, or at least excerpts from it. Jeremiah prophesied before, during, and after the fall of Jerusalem, around 586, 587 BC. And parts of his prophecy, if not all of it, made it to Babylon and wound up in Daniel's hands. And he's reading it. Imagine Daniel's thrill at the discovery of these words, these very words which seem to have inspired his prayer, taken from the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 10 through 14. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. I'm sure when Daniel first read that, his heart beat faster and his mind began to do the math. He was among the first wave of exiles deported in 605 BC. 70 years from then would be 535 BC. Remember, it's now approximately 538 BC, very near the completion of the time God would exile his people. So he does just what the text prescribes. He sought the Lord with all his heart. Let's listen in on this humble, aged saint's earnest plea and see how it remains instructive for us this morning. Follow along as I read the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away refusing to obey you. And therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us, against our rulers, by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made a name for yourself that endures to this day, we have sinned. We've done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Heavenly Father, enlarge your name in our minds and our hearts this morning. Bring this prayer to life. Bring it to bear upon our thinking and our behavior. In this day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a few directions a minister could go with this text and be faithful to it. He could preach on the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. If God promised he would return his people after 70 years of exile, why bother praying? Some might ask. But notice that didn't prevent Daniel from donning sackcloth, fasting, and imploring God to do what he promised he would do. It rather encouraged him to pray. And that is instructive. Or one could also speak of our prayer hearing and responding God, as we see Gabriel coming to Daniel, carrying with him an answer to his prayer before he finishes his prayer. We didn't actually read that this morning. We'll see more of that the next time we read chapter 9. Or how our prayers impact the unseen world. Or how reading and knowing the Scripture impacts our prayers. And all of that very instructive. But I'm choosing this morning to emphasize the substance of his prayer, the content found in verses 4 through 19. I think we're meant to, or else it wouldn't have been recorded with such detail. In Acts chapter 12, after James the apostle was martyred and Peter was arrested, awaiting his execution, we are told that the church prayed. But their prayers are not recorded for us. What they prayed is not the emphasis or the focus of that chapter. But that they prayed and the Lord heard them was. Not entirely true of our passage this morning. It is very important what Daniel prayed. He makes much of this prayer, much of it is recorded. It serves as a model prayer for us. It's still meant to instruct us today. I'm not going to analyze all of the aspects of it. Let me just summarize his major plea, and we'll return to that the next time we carry on in chapter 9. I summarize his plea in this way. Heavenly Father, just as you brought your people out of Egypt long ago and made a name for yourself that remains to this day, so bring your people out of exile as you promised for the sake of your name. Let your people go and restore Jerusalem. I'm going to emphasize how this prayer instructs us most. It bears the marks of a sound corporate confession of sin. Did you notice how familiar these words were when I read them minutes ago? They were familiar because much of this prayer was used in this morning's confession of sin, based on Daniel 9, 1, or rather 4 through 19. A sound corporate confession of sin will do at least two things for us. It will keep us thinking biblically about ourselves as sinners, and it will keep us thinking biblically about God. And so as we think biblically about our sin, let me mention three things I see in the text this morning. Sin is a rebellion against God. Sin is communal. And sin is continual. In some, we may say, we are a community of rebels who sin continually. Let's think about that for a moment. Our sin is a rebellion against God, chiefly. Our shorter catechism reminds us, defines sin in this way. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We're taught elsewhere, we sin daily by committing crimes we ought not to do, sins of commission, and we sin daily by omitting good that we ought to do, sins of omission. The Bible also teaches we sin not only in our outward actions, but with the very words we speak or don't speak, and still more conspicuously, we sin in our thoughts and our motives. Our sin goes down deep, and we offend each other all the time. But at bottom, sin is a rebellion against God. All mankind, we, all of us, have participated in high treason, betrayal of the worst kind, mutiny on a cosmic level. Each of us, as individuals, are guilty of rebellion. But we don't rebel alone. We rebel as a community. Our sin is communal. Daniel uses the first person plural. We have sinned. We have done wrong throughout his prayer. And not just his contemporaries, but their fathers who rest in their graves. The sin of one member of the community affects others. The more righteous in Israel were also exiled with the less righteous of Israel. We are a body. We are a building. We are the bride. We are not many bodies, many buildings, and brides. We are one. Our sin is communal. So we have corporate confession of sin. We are a community of rebels, and we sin continually. Notice these words found in verse 13. All of this disaster that you brought upon Jerusalem has come upon us. That's past tense. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God. That's present tense. By turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth, we continue to sin, even though we've been disciplined by something as drastic as exile. Let Sound corporate confession will keep us thinking biblically about ourselves. Why is that so important? Here are four reasons that came to my mind. First and foremost, it glorifies God. Remember the words of Joshua spoken to Achan? Achan was the fellow who caved in to his temptation, and after Jericho had fallen, the Lord had commanded them to leave the plunder, in fact, burn everything. But Achan saw some goods, and he succumbed to his temptation. He stole various products and hid them in under the rug of his tent. Listen to these surprising words of Joshua. These are not the words I would have thought that would come out of his mouth, at least not spoken in this way. My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. I would have thought he would have said something more like, my son, confess your sins to the Lord. Come clean for your own good. But no. Give glory to the Lord. Give him the praise. Confessing our sin, admitting our fault and guilt and blame, honors God. It gives him glory and praise. That's the first and foremost thing I want to draw to our attention this morning. It's a glory issue. It glorifies God. But secondly, it's for our own good as well. It's for our own good that we accept the divine doctor's diagnosis of our condition. Consider how harmful it would be to ignore the doctor's diagnosis of us. Suicidal. Listen to Cornelius Plantinga Jr. on sin. Slippage in our consciousness of sin, like most fashionable follies, may be pleasant, but it is also devastating. Self-deception about our sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual central nervous system. To ignore and suppress the truth about ourselves is to deceive ourselves, which is devastating. We do incalculable harm to ourselves. You remember what David said when he tried to cover up his own sin. When I kept silent, I wasted away. We're not really able to hide any of this from God anyway, are we? I love the expression of Augustine's that finds its way into one of our confessions of sin. It goes like this. O Lord, all that we are is laid bare before you. What could be hidden within us, even if we were unwilling to confess it to you, we would be hiding you from ourselves, not ourselves from you. It is for our own good that we agree and accept the truth about ourselves as God sees it and reveals it to us. Number three, embracing the unvarnished truth about ourselves tends to cultivate godly sorrow that leads to repentance, lasting change, growth. And every one of us wants that. Romans describes three types of sinners. Chapter 1 describes people who sin and approve of others who commit the same sins. Chapter 2 describes people who sin but disapprove of others who commit the very same sins. We call them hypocrites. Chapter 7 describes people who sin and disapprove of their own sin. That's us. That's every true Christian. We disapprove of our own sin. It rightly bothers us. It grieves us. Philip Ryken, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said, "Repentance should be part of the rhythm of congregational life." I like that. Part of the rhythm of congregational life. In the corporate confession of sin, week by week, we fan the embers of repentance. And number four, accepting and confessing the unflattering news about ourselves prevents a cheap grace mentality. This too from Philip Ryken from his book, City on a Hill. People are prone to believe in their own basic goodness. In America, this cause is advanced by the aggressive proclamation of the good news of self-esteem. People need to feel better about themselves, not worse. Or at least that's what some pastors think. So they tread but lightly on the toes of fallen sinners. They preach grace without ever preaching the law. Self-acceptance without repentance. What is missing is an evangelically orthodox doctrine of humanity as created in God's image, fallen into depravity and spiritually dead apart from the regenerating work of God's Spirit. Not until a man understands how deep was the debt of his spiritual bankruptcy will he appreciate the grace that saved him from what it is. Amazing. Overwhelming. Leveling him with awe and wonder and tears of joy and tears of relief. Do you remember when sovereign grace came home to you? It's vital. It's critical that we think biblically about ourselves as sinners. We are a community of rebels who sin continually. Imagine the church without a corporate confession of sin in their liturgy. And there are many. I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ for 10 years. And went from one church to the next church. And I can count on one hand how many churches and denominations I went to that actually had a corporate confession of sin in it. But perhaps what is worse than not having one at all is having one that is so diluted and superficial that it leads us astray. I'd like to read a corporate confession of sin that showed up in the bulletin of the church where my family worshiped this summer, visiting my parents. I've been carrying this bulletin for quite some time, knowing that I would have an opportunity to use it in an illustration. I'm only too happy to throw it out this morning. Listen to this. God of redeeming grace, have mercy on us as we confess our sin. Charged to travel light, we overburden ourselves. Commissioned to preach repentance, we ourselves do not change. Cautioned to avoid violence, we are quick to confront others. Called to be reconcilers, we create divisions. As Christ sends us forth and equips us to serve Him, cleanse us of abusing His trust and His name. Amen. When we said amen in that worship service this Sunday, I said to myself, please, tell me we're not done. Tell me we're not done confessing our sins. I need much more time than this. And I need much more help than this. I need better thoughts, more searching thoughts about what's true of me and what's true of God than this. And the more I thought about it, these are my chief complaints with this particular confession of sin. I've already mentioned that I thought it was way too brief. Just barely get going. But perhaps worse is it was too superficial. Charged to travel light, We overburden ourselves. Was way too weak. Cautioned to avoid violence? Where does God ever caution us to avoid violence? How about command? It's way too nice. I mean, here's the time of the week where God's people gather together to confess their sins. The one time of the week, of all the things that we could and should say. Listen to this phrase that ends up in this way too brief, superficial, weak, nice confession. We are quick to confront others. I'm sure that's true. But of all the things we could say, we are quick to confront others. But what bothers me the most as I ponder this and reread it and hear myself saying all of this again is it is way too man-centered. Our offenses are primarily against man. It is all about how we have failed one another, except for that little phrase at the very end tacked on. Cleanse us from abusing the Lord's trust and name. Oh, there are ideas and thoughts in there that are certainly biblical. But if we were to prick this confession, I dare say we would have less than a thimble full of Bible in it. What will a congregation come to think of themselves and of God, if this is the standard fare, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, year after year? Not very much, I'm afraid. Or too much of themselves and not enough of God. Inflated views of man, anemic views of God. Listen to this stanza that worked its way into that congregation's hymnal. Quote, "We will work with each other, we will work side by side, and we'll guard human dignity and save human pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love." Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. I sang that many times in my younger days, but I never remember hearing those words. We will guard human dignity and save human pride? Doomed is the congregation whose confession of sin is so brief, superficial, weak, nice, and man-centered. They are better off without one, in my judgment. It amounts to self-flattery. But not for us. Not for us. Our standard fare must always be confessions that are Bible-saturated, God-centered, and searching. We have sinned against you, Holy Father, in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone, and so on and so on. A sound corporate confession of sin will do at least two things for us. It'll keep us thinking biblically about ourselves as sinners. But it won't stop there. It will keep us thinking biblically about God. When our confessions are no longer rooted in the Scripture, we lose our bearings for everything else as well. Listen to this very same church's rendering of the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Christ, all people here below. Praise Holy Spirit evermore. Praise Triune God whom we adore. Okay, got the three members of the Trinity in there. But let's hold on. What is conspicuously missing? Father and Son. not addressing each other, not us addressing them, the first and second person of the Trinity, in the terms the Bible reveals us to speak to them or how they relate to one another. They are ceasing to think biblically about God. A good confession will keep us thinking biblically about God, and that will give us hope. Will not leave us in despair of our sin nature. As bad as we are, our God is greater still. In his prayer, Daniel reminds us that our God is great and awesome, a covenant-keeping God, a God who has entered into a covenant, a marriage contract with us, and that he will always be faithful to his vows and promises to us as his bride. That is how he approaches God, and that is the understanding and in the context, and in that context of covenant. But the attributes that he emphasizes by repetition are God's righteousness, his mercy, and his God-centeredness. God is righteous. He always does what is just, always does what is right and fair and best. He has a keen sense of it. He is righteous, and he has an expectation that we, his people, live righteously. A good confession will not lower the righteous bar, allowing people to think they are mostly good, not very sick, don't really need a doctor today. No. A good confession will uphold his righteous standards, humbling us and exalting him, keeping us constantly aware of our continuing need of him. But that's not all. It will emphasize his mercy and his forgiveness, as he does in verse 9. He is merciful and forgiving. I think the most soothing expression of God's mercy is to be found in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. When it says this about God, he delights to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. Tozer says, mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy which disposes him to be actively compassionate. It's not a temporary mood, us catching God at a good time. It is a boundless, eternal, overwhelming deluge of divine pity and compassion. When we come to our Heavenly Father confessing our sins privately and corporately, we need to picture him delighting. What does your father look like when he delights in something? Your mother look like when they delight in something? Your children look like when they delight in something? There's joy in the heart. There's a smile on the face. That needs to come into our understanding of God when we are on our knees confessing our sins. He delights to deluge us, to drench us with his infinite, active, fatherly compassion. Bible-saturated confessions will make much of God's mercy. And finally, they will ground all their pleas in God's pursuit of his own glory. God is God-centered. He loves his glory. He loves his honor. He loves his name. He's uppermost in his own affections. Daniel's appeal is grounded and finally rests on that truth. Did you notice that in verses 17 through 19? For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. The city that bears your name. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Let me paraphrase John Piper as he paraphrases Jonathan Edwards. God does everything to display and preserve the honor and glory of His name, even forgive our sins. It's a glory issue. God wants His creatures, especially His ransomed creatures, to have grand, enraptured, arresting thoughts of Him and His glory. He wants to thrill us with Himself throughout eternity. The Bible teaches God has not treated us as our sins deserve. But it also teaches He has treated another as our sins deserve. And why did He do this? Because of His unwavering commitment to His righteousness, His mercy, and His glory. That's why He did it. And a sound corporate confession will bleed Bible when it is pricked and give us far more than a thimbleful, forcing us to think truthfully about ourselves. We are a community of rebels who sin continually. And it will force us to think truthfully about God. However bad we may be, He is far greater still. And therefore, it will always convey hope. Our mountain of sin is so easily drowned in the ocean of His mercy. Amen.